In 1 Peter, as with 2 Peter, is a letter that was written by the Apostle Peter to Christians who were in the middle of extreme trial and difficulty. And one of the most valuable things that we can have when we're in the middle of the kind of trials that they were in the middle of, where you can get disoriented, you don't know up from down, you don't know left from right, and when someone will come into our lives and begin to speak to us so that we can reestablish perspective in our life, so that we can have instruction. Okay, I can't even see 3 feet in front of me. Do I take a left-hand or right-hand turn here? Do I go straight? And for someone to come alongside me, take me by the hand and walk me through that, giving me perspective and instruction, is always valuable, but triply, 100 times more valuable in that kind of situation. And that's what 1 Peter does, is it gives us instruction and perspective when we find ourselves in the middle of life and death trials. And Peter is left off in chapter 1 talking a little bit about the tremendous price that was paid by Jesus for our salvation. And then he has declared there in verses 23, 24, and 25 that our salvation is as sure as God's word. Heaven and earth is going to pass away. The Bible says his word is never, ever going to pass away. And so now he heads into chapter 2 as he continues to write to us as Christians in the middle of difficulty and persecution and trial. And he says, therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking. And so sometimes when you're in the middle of difficult trials, certain kind of emotions or certain temptations can arise that don't occur in our life maybe at other times. They're a part of the old life. They don't look anything like Christ. And so he tells us that we need to lay aside the things that marked our lives before we came to know the Lord, one of them being malice. And malice is to wish evil upon another person. Some of you come to know the Lord, the old life that you came out of, your heart wasn't that wicked. You never had those kinds of thoughts toward people. And then there's other of us that came to know the Lord, and we know a lot about malice. To look at somebody and to be tempted to desire great harm to come to them. And the Lord says, that's not helpful to me. It's nothing like my son. Imagine if Jesus had dealt with us according to malice. And so that's not the way that we operate. We're to lay aside that malice, even in the midst of tremendous persecution. And then he said, laying aside all deceit, no lying or trying to deceive people, or hypocrisy, which means to be an actor. And you can deceive not only verbally, but I can deceive by giving the appearance of being one thing and then really about something else, being two-faced. And so we're to walk in the light as he is in the light and have fellowship with him, have fellowship with one another. There's not to be any deceit or hypocrisy or envy. Now, envy in the original language here is a little more than jealousy. So if I look at somebody, you know, and I see that they've got a jacket on or something, jealousy would be, I'd like that, to have that. And what envy is envy says, well, I'd like that, but I can't have it, so I hope they tear it. They don't have it. So I mean, it's a little more malicious than jealousy. And so we're not to have that. I can't have it, so I hope they can't have it too. No envy in our lives, and we're to lay aside all evil speaking. And that, of course, includes profanity and dirty jokes and these kinds of things, but also slander and backbiting. So we're not only to lay aside those things, and he's talking about how we need to continue to grow as Christians, even in the middle of trials. And trials are a time where we really need to be growing to keep, you know, one step ahead of the difficulty that we're in. And then on the positive side, he says, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow there. By. I have a twin brother, and when we were growing up, I have a sister, one is 6 years younger than we are, and one is 12 years younger than the two Gabe and I are. And so we had a chance to see at an early age how an infant desires the pure milk of food. Wow. What's their appetite? It's voracious and it's regular, isn't it? That's the kind of appetite that we have for the Word of God. He's not saying that we're to only have this kind of an appetite when we're babies in the Lord. He's saying this hunger for the Word of God is to characterize our lives no matter how long we've walked with the Lord. Now, once in a while, my youngest sister, her name is Grace, and so once in a while, our mom would let us give her the bottle, you know, and kind of feed her. And one of the things you notice when you're feeding a little baby is if you put the nipple of the bottle, you miss the mouth, and they're hungry, and you like hit over here, what do they do? I mean, they're just searching like crazy to latch onto that nipple there and all. And that's the hunger that they have for the milk and all, and we're to have that same hunger and eagerness related to the Word of God. Always to be that case, but certainly when we're in the middle of difficulty, we need the Word of God to maintain perspective. And he says, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. And so that laying aside and then desiring the work of God, those are characteristics of someone that's born again, that has tasted that the Lord is gracious. And then he says, coming to him, to the Lord, as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. And in verse 4, if you don't circle it, at least take a note of it, and that's that word rejected. So here you have a group of Christians. They are a persecuted minority at this time in the Roman Empire, and they are being mightily rejected by the powers that be at that time. And so what he's going to speak to them about is, you know, when you're in the middle of being rejected and all of those kinds of things, and you can begin to take it personally and all and start to overthink the whole thing. And what Peter is going to speak to them and to us right now is, don't be overly concerned about the world's rejection of you. You're in very, very good company. Remember, they rejected the Lord Jesus. And so coming to him as to a living stone, and Jesus is a living stone, he was rejected by men, wasn't he? But no matter what man thought of him, that didn't have the final say. All that really mattered is what God thought of him, and what was he? By God, he was chosen and precious. And the word precious means to be valuable or to be priceless. And you also, he says to us, because of our faith in the Lord. And we're rejected by the world for our faith in the Lord. But here's what God thinks about us. You also, as living stones, are built up into a spiritual house. Now here's how this works. The Bible says every single Christian all over the world is like a brick, or they're like a cut-out stone. And the stone, one is placed upon the other and the other and the other until you got the walls and you got a roof and the whole thing. And it's built into, we're the temple of the Holy Spirit, the Bible says. And so that's what he builds us into, our individual lives. What was the temple in those days? It was a place to meet with God. So our lives, God has his people spread all over the world. It isn't that we're stacked, you know, on top of one another, you know, in terms of a physical way, but we're spread all over the world, and we are a place for people to come to us and meet with God, to come into contact with God. Now remember, these Jewish believers, they've been separated from the temple. They've been, in many cases, they've been banished from coming into the synagogues. Those things have been taken away from them for their faith in the Lord. And Peter comes in and says, yeah, that's been taken away from you, but God has given you a greater thing to replace that. He has made you the very temple of the Holy Spirit. You are indwelt by God Almighty and His Holy Spirit in a way that the temple of the Old Testament only knew for a short period of time. And so, yeah, you've experienced the rejection, but God will never allow that to have the greater say in our lives. We're living stones being built up in a spiritual house. He has made us into a holy priesthood. They couldn't come to the temple anymore, and the priests and all that stuff. Peter says, don't worry about that. God has made you a priest. The office of a priest under the old covenant was twofold. He was to represent God before the people. That's what we do. We are priests as Christians. And it's not limited to some particular religious system, and that the Bible says we are a kingdom of priests as Christians, every single one of us. But there's privilege with that, and there's responsibility with that. And the priest represented God before the people. So we get up and we eat our Wheaties and we have our toast and we drink our coffee or whatever and head out into the world and all of that. And we carry the mantle of a priest. We are representing God to this world. But then we also represent not only God to the people, but the people to God through prayer, by praying for the world, praying for the people that are around us. So here they are, they don't have access to these religious environments and the ministry of the priests, and Peter comes in and says, listen, don't take that rejection too strongly. God has made you a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And the physical sacrifices that were being offered at the temple at this time and all, those were no longer acceptable to God. Peter reminds him, you're the one that's offering now sacrifices, the only sacrifices that are acceptable to God now because of your faith in Jesus. And he said, therefore, it is also contained in the scripture, and he quotes now from Isaiah chapter 28, verse 16, behold, I lay in Zion, speaking of Jesus, a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him, that is Jesus, will by no means be put to shame. That's a good thing for a persecuted person to understand. And he looks and says, listen, Jesus is the chief cornerstone of what I am doing in the world. You have put your trust in him. You are paying a tremendous price for it, but I will make sure you're never put to shame or disappointed for having done so. I've never been disappointed for having put my faith in him. He's always faithful to his promises in our life, isn't he? Never, ever will we be ashamed of having put our faith in him. And we need to be reminded of that when we're in trial. And therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. Yeah, he's rejected by the world, but to us who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Now, here's Psalm 118, great messianic psalm of the Old Testament. Jesus spoke of it regularly to the religious leaders. And it's speaking about what the religious leaders did with Jesus. They took him, they were the builders, the religious leaders, they were the ones that are supposed to be building this thing for God and the kingdom of God in the world. And when God sent them the chief cornerstone, the Messiah, they took and they rejected the chief cornerstone. They rejected the Messiah. Well, you can't reject the cornerstone in any building and hope to end up with any kind of building. A cornerstone in ancient times, when you laid that cornerstone, every other stone in the whole building was measured off that stone. And as a result of being measured off that stone, every other stone in that building had a relationship with that stone. And that's what God wanted. He wanted a religious or a spiritual kingdom that was related to and measured off of his son. They rejected that, and because they rejected that, they had nothing, and that's why in 70 AD the whole thing was blown apart by the Romans when they went in there and leveled Jerusalem and the temple too. But here you have the entire religious system in Jesus' day. They took and they rejected the cornerstone, the Messiah, that the Father had sent, but it never changed a single thing about Jesus. He was still the chief cornerstone. God just decided, I'll build a different kind of temple now off of him. But man's opinion of Jesus never changes the opinion of heaven concerning Jesus. He's going to talk about Noah in chapter 3. But here's a guy, you talk about going against the tide. Noah and his family, 8 people against the whole population of the world. They're mocking him and scorning him. He's obeying God and standing for God. The whole world was wrong and 8 people were right. That's the way that it is. God doesn't take and do polls and all that kind of stuff. And so here, the rejection of Jesus, what Peter is saying to them, it doesn't mean anything in heaven. Jesus is still who he is, and he is still what he is, and his promises are still true, whether you live in the United States of America, where there's a strong Christian presence that remains, or whether you live in another part of the world where if anyone were to know that you were a Christian or you brought somebody to Christ, they'd take your head off before the night was over. He is still who and what he's always been. Man's opinion of him doesn't change that. And the stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, these builders that had rejected Jesus, the religious leaders and others that have rejected Christ, being disobedient to the word to which they were appointed. And they rejected Jesus. Why? As Peter says here, because they don't want to obey God. They did not like what God was wanting to do through his son, and it would have meant the dismantling of a religious system that was no longer what God had intended it to be, but it was a money-making power thing. And they recognized, if this guy wins over here, this whole thing collapses on the side. And they said, we would rather protect this religious business venture than to obey God's word. That's what they did. They didn't reject Jesus and have anything to do with his failure to live up to or fulfill the Old Testament prophecies concerning the fact that he was Messiah or any of those things. It was all about the fact that God's got this plan, we don't want it, and we're not going to obey it. And that's what was behind the rejection. And then he goes on and he talks, Peter does in verse 9, and he talks about the blessings of God that we're to stack up against the world's rejection of us for living for the truth. So tonight, maybe you're paying a tremendous price to be faithful to the Lord in your marriage or in your home or in your neighborhood or at work or whatever it might be. And Peter says, listen, this is what I want to remind you of. You're paying a price over here, but you are a chosen generation. Yeah, they're all rejecting you, but God has chosen you. You're a chosen generation. I love Gail Irwin's quote. He's a friend of mine, and many of you know him. And one of his famous quips that has stuck in my mind is he said, God's choosing of him is the only thing that makes him wonder about God. But it makes us realize how loving he is, isn't it? You're a chosen generation. What does that mean to us tonight? So, wow. All right, I think I could stand with Noah, the whole world against, and to know that I'm chosen by him. And not only that, but we're a royal priesthood. And not only that, we're a holy nation. Isn't it fun if you go vacation season now, people going all over the United States and California and around the world and different things, and no matter where you go in the world and you run into another Christian, it's like you both pull out your passports and you're from the same country, isn't it? Because we're part of the same nation. We're citizens of the same kingdom, and God has made us citizens in his kingdom. And not only that, but his own special people. And for what purpose? That you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And so we are his special, own special people, and he's happy to be identified with us. And then he talks about this fact that we get to proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. I think some of us in this room, I mean, before we came to know the Lord, we knew a little bit about darkness, you know? We remember it just a little bit. And Peter just reminds us. Some of us remember it very easy. He just reminds us, remember here on that whole thing, that yeah, you may be rejected now, but remember the privilege that you have for walking in the light and the privilege of being delivered from darkness. You say, when somebody is reminded of that, we look at it and say, that's right. All of the persecution in the world is worth going through to have been delivered from the darkness of my life before Christ came into my life. Who were once not a people. We were once not a people. I mean, we weren't, you know, in the who's who. Now we are the people of God. Isn't that great? Got a people of God t-shirt. It's probably a cult somewhere. But anyway, it's biblical, you know, kind of a thing. We're the people of God. Wow. Okay, so my neighbor won't talk to me. I'm the people of God. who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims. And so he reminds them, as he does all the way through the letter, reminds us of the fact we're just passing through here. This isn't home. This is not home. We're headed home. I beg you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. And so now he's going to start to talk to us as Christians about how to silence the slander and the criticism that was coming against them and can come against us, and how to effectively, most effectively, silence slander and criticism against Christians when they're a persecuted group someplace, whether it's in the, you know, working for the school department or working for wherever it might be. And so here he tells us how to do that. And the way to do it is with a holy life. That's the best way, is not to get in people's face, oh yeah, you know, but a holy life to silence the accusations that and slander that's being made against us. And it begins with abstaining from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Now, we think of lusts most often today in terms of, we almost make it exclusively sexual, but that's not the way that it's used. It includes that, but it means any strong desire. And so we need to abstain from any strong desire for anything that's forbidden in the Word of God, because these things war against the soul. We pay a terrible price for failing to do that. And then also having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of salvation. The best way to silence slander and false accusation and persecution and this kind of thing is to live a life that's above reproach. It's pretty soon people look at it, they believe it maybe at once, but then pretty soon they look at your life and they look at your life and they look at your life and they look at your life, and then they look at the life of the person that's doing those things to you, and pretty soon it doesn't add up. And it's the most effective way to silence that kind of thing against us. And the beautiful thing is sometimes, as he talks about it here, that they may by your good works which they observe glorify God in the day of visitation, where they look at it ultimately say, all right, uncle, you know, how do I become like you? And they become a Christian and look forward to the Lord's return also. Therefore, another way to silence, you know, accusations being made against us for our faith, therefore submit yourself to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as to supreme or to governors, as to those who were sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. And so he tells us here that we're to silence our enemies by being the greatest group of citizens in any nation in the world that we live in. Christians should be the finest citizens in any city or any nation that they live in. Now, you have some parts of the world where Christians are, they are a persecuted minority. And so what they've got to do is they just obey the laws and they show themselves to be a great citizen, and over time God uses that to make those that are in positions of power, not all the time, but most often, they look and pretty soon they say to themselves, this country would be completely transformed if everyone was like Christians in terms of their honesty and how they conduct themselves and these kinds of things. And that's what we're supposed to do. Now, we live in a country where we are not a persecuted minority. I mean, it's not getting better by the day. Things are getting worse by the day. But we still have tremendous clout in a lot of ways here. But we still should be this privately. We should be the best. I mean, I look at our local community here in Modesto, and what are they doing? They got to cut, you know, 3 officers or 4 officers, and then this thing, and they're putting, you know, cameras up in the intersections to catch people and starting to police in that way and all. And I mean, there's pros and cons to all that kind of stuff and everything. But for instance, and he's talking about people that are in government and all and that rule, but he's talking about those that are sent by those in power for the punishment of evildoers. He's talking about law enforcement. And law enforcement shouldn't have to mess at all with Christians in this community. We should be an asset to what it is that they're doing. The worse and the weirder and the sloppier that this city and this country that we live in gets as it relates to laws and that kind of stuff, within me, I want to get even stricter related to those things. I just look and say, I don't care that everybody else is breaking everything. I want to be the best citizen that I can be. And it's a testimony to the Lord. And it silences the ignorance of foolish men. And as free, he says, verse 16, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. When you got a bunch of people that are kind of watching your life and everything, and they're trying to find fault sometimes with that. So here you are, you show up on the scene and at work and all. And I remember when I worked for the phone company and I was a lineman when I came to know the Lord. And I let everybody know in pretty short order that I knew the Lord and everything like that. And they were a little less excited about that than I was. But boy, they start to watch your life. And sometimes people will watch for finding fault. And when we know people are watching in order to find fault, then we need to even go the extra mile, Peter is saying, and saying, not only keep the laws of the land, but be wise about the use of your liberties so that you don't give them anything to glom onto. So, you know, don't go if you're in a place, well, I don't want to use that illustration because it raises more questions than it answers. But no, I don't. I don't want to. I do and I don't. So, but anyway, we have to be careful with that in terms of our liberties and say, wow, you know, that would create confusion in their minds about my commitment to Christ and what it means to be a Christian because of how this particular liberty is viewed by the culture. And what do? We lay it aside. We lay it aside so that they're not confused about our commitment and our love for the Lord. And then he tells us in this whole thing on how to silence and the people that are wanting to say these things, he says, verse 17, honor all people. Talk about all people, Christians and non-Christians. We are to treat people with respect, whether they know the Lord or they don't know the Lord. They're to be treated with respect. Now, it doesn't mean sometimes they can do some goofy kind of things. There's nothing to respect about what they're doing. But I'm talking about in general. We don't walk around, you know, with a chip on our shoulder because we know the Lord and they don't know the Lord. One time we didn't know the Lord and somebody else did know the Lord and they didn't have a chip on their shoulder because they shared the gospel with us and they showed us what it meant. And there's people that want to do the same thing related to our lives. And we won't make any inroads unless we're respectful toward people and toward them as human beings. As somebody has said, Christian is just, you know, one beggar telling other beggars where to find bread, and that's it. So we're not better than anybody else. We're to honor all people and then love the brotherhood. Now he talks about this loving the brotherhood in the context of silencing the ignorance of foolish men. And so the idea here is, yeah, we're to love our fellow Christians, not only because it's a good thing for our fellow Christians, but we're to love our fellow Christians because the world is watching how we treat one another. And they're coming to conclusions about our God as a result of that. So we are to love the brotherhood, and then we are to fear God. We are to have a respect and a reverence for Him that people can see in our lives, and then honor the king. We're to, again, respect governmental authority as long as it does not command me to do something contrary to the word of God. And then I have to stand against that and that kind of thing. But we're not to be known as insurrectionists in the society in which we live, to honor the king. Then he starts to talk about servants and how we can silence, you know, those that the ignorance and foolishness of men, servants or slaves in those days, and this would parallel to being an employee today, employee-employer kind of relationship in the United States. Servants, be submissive to your masters. In other words, obey what your masters have to say. When I worked for the phone company, sorry about the phone company stories tonight, but anyway, when I did, I worked in management and I worked in non-management. I was offered management regularly, and I always turned it down because it didn't seem like it was worth the aggravation that they went through. But so often the non-management would look at the management, you know, and everything, and why they, and how come, and oh, they're stupid idiots, and the whole, you know, all the grumbling that goes on and all of that kind of stuff until you're a manager, and you got, now you're wearing 15 hats instead of one and all those, and it's not as easy as it looks. And so as an employee, we're to obey our masters, those that we are serving as employers. One of the most wonderful things today for making an impact on somebody else's life is to give them a good, hard day's work every single day. And they know that you're not doing it because of the dollar amount or something else. They know this person works like they're doing it for something a lot higher than this benefit package or whatever is happening here in this business. No one will ever listen to a Christian witness to them about the Lord if that is a boss in a company where that Christian is a sluggard. They just say, shut up and leave me alone. Let somebody else witness to me because I want to wring your neck about every day. And I'm not interested in a God that produces people like you. So we need to work hard and we need to obey our bosses and what they call us to do. They shouldn't be fighting us for control of their company or the department that they head up. Unless they ask me to do something that's contrary to the Word of God, then I have to just stop and say, listen, try to be the best employee I can be to you. And I think you know that, but you're asking me to do something that's illegal and I cannot do that for you. How are you going to do on that? You don't say that. Just keep that in your heart and let that work on them. So we're to obey our employers and then to do it with all fear. We don't just obey them and then grumble as we head out the door with our work plans for the day or whatever. We're to have respect for them and to show them respect, not only to the good bosses and the gentle bosses, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable if because of conscience toward God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if when you're beaten for your faults, you take it patiently, but when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. So nobody can be coming into work late for work as a Christian, you know, 5 days in a row, and the boss comes in and lets you have it related to that, and you just walk out and find another Christian that works in the department and say, boy, they're just persecuting me around here. Just got to get a prayer meeting and everything on that, poor me. That's a whooping that you deserve on things. It's no commendable thing to endure a punishment because of my own incompetence or disobedience. But it is something when someone takes us aside and they mistreat us in an employee kind of situation, and everyone knows that, and we take that and we accept that as to the Lord and move on from it. People notice that. It's a testimony to the fact that we are about something higher than what the average person is about, and the one that we serve is different from what the average person serves. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. And so Jesus is our example for how we are to conduct ourselves when we are unfairly treated. Isn't it wonderful? Sometimes we can come to one another and say, you know, I'm kind of in this situation and this is happening to me, and you know, what do you think I ought to do in this situation? It's always a good thing to look at it and say, well, let's consider how Jesus would handle that situation, and to not fabricate what Jesus would do in our mind. You know, he'd find a lamb, put it over his shoulders, head into the boss's office. No, not talking about from the Word of God. How would he handle this kind of thing? He's our example for how we conduct ourselves in unfair situations. I kind of like an example of someone who is walking pretty holy with the Lord about 95% of the time. But you know, when someone pushes the wrong button, they can kind of go off. I'm just following their example, and that's the holiest person I know. Well, those aren't our examples. The Lord's our example. So here he is. He's given us an example of how to conduct ourselves like he did when he suffered for us, that we should follow in his steps. Now, what are his steps? He tells us now, as he quotes now from the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 53, who committed no sin. How did he handle being unfairly treated? He didn't use it as an excuse to sin. It's all right. I know how to play this game. Here you go. No, he didn't do that. He committed no sin. Second step, nor was deceit found in his mouth. He didn't start to sin with his mouth in the middle of an unfair situation. Continue to represent the Lord. Number three, who when he was reviled, he didn't revile in return. All right. You think you got big veins in your neck? I got bigger veins. Here we go. You know, when we revile back, he didn't do that. He's our example. These are the steps that he took, and he suffered tremendous rejection. Number four, when he suffered, he didn't threaten in return on things, but he committed himself, number five, to him who judges righteously. He said, all right, I'm Father, you know, not my will, but thy will be done here in this situation. I know you're watching all this. I know you know what's right. And I'm not going to, you know, do all of these other things that would be repaying evil for evil. I commit myself in this situation to you. And the Lord, he knows how to have the final say in situations, though he can be very patient in having it and making that apparent. So here is Jesus. Those are the steps that he took on the day that he was being crucified. Then notice in verse 24, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. And, you know, doing what was best for us, Jesus did, and not what was best for himself. And he trusted God to overrule it, have the final say in what was the single most unjust action in human history, and that was its treatment of Jesus. And Jesus trusted the Father to have the final say in it, and he did. If God can work Calvary together for good, the worst that a sinful man done against his kingdom and against God, he can take the unjust situations that come against us and be faithful to work them together for good. For you were like sheep going astray, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. And so, because of what he has done, we are now members of God's flock. Well, let's go a little way into chapter 3 here, because I love to teach on marriage. So, talking about difficult scenarios, he continues it now in speaking to wives and to husbands in kind of difficult situations that they can sometimes find themselves in the marriage relationship. So he says, wives, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without the word may be won by the conduct of their wives. So he's talking about servants. And sometimes they got harsh masters, and it's a tough situation. So he spoke to them about it. And now he talks about a wife who's in a tough situation. She is married to, she is a Christian, and she is married to someone, to a husband that does not obey the word. Now, he may be an unbeliever, and no Christian should ever marry an unbeliever. But in this situation, and not only in those days, but in this day today, not unusual for two people not to know the Lord or anything. They get married, they're going along, and then the wife becomes a Christian before the husband does. And it's not always an easy scenario to be in the middle of. Sometimes it's the other way around. So now you're married to an unbeliever. And so the question arises, well, I'm a Christian, he's not a Christian now. Do I leave him because he's not a Christian? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. He's not to be left on the basis of that. Or it could be talking about a husband that, you know, professes to know the Lord and doesn't obey the word of God. Maybe he's backslidden, or he's just a professor and he isn't really born again. But at any rate, this wife, that's a tough situation to be in life. And she's in it, and she needs to have some instruction related to all of this. And so, wives, what do you do in that kind of a situation? Well, if it was a Christian husband, you submit to him. But if he's not a Christian, you don't submit to non-Christians. No, that's not what Peter says. He says, you need to be submissive to your own husbands. The Christian wife needs to honor the position of the husband as the head of the household, whether he is a believer or not, with the restriction, unless he asks you to do something that is contrary to the Word of God. And then you can pull back and say, I try to be the best wife that I can be to you, as unto the Lord, but you're asking me to do something that's contrary to the Word of God, and that's the one place I can't go with you on that. And then they have to decide, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, whether they're going to live peaceably with your faith or not. But you dig in there in that place. But make sure that it's something that's clear in the Word of God and not just your preference on some kinds of things. So if he sits down and wants to read the newspaper with you and says, honey, listen, I love you, but I can't really read the news. That's something that comes out of your own heart on that. So we need to be submissive. The wife needs to be submissive. Honor that role that the husband has, whether he's a believer or he isn't, but within that restriction. That, even if some do not obey the word, they, without the word, may be won by the conduct of their wives. You mean a husband could be won to Christ without talking? I don't believe it. I don't believe it. And sometimes there can be a tendency, and I don't know this by personal experience, but the wife sometimes, when she knows the Lord and she loves the Lord, she loves her husband, she wants him more than anything to know the Lord, and she's going to try and win him with her mouth rather than with her life. So every conversation, he can talk about any issue under the sun, and she'll bring it back to the cross, and she'll share the gospel with him. Everything, you know, and she's guiding the whole thing, and she's preaching to him all the time and just pounding him on the whole, you know, the whole deal. And I understand the desperation of it. And there is a place for sharing verbally. But, you know, there are some guys, you just don't win them with words. And I don't think guys are won by and large with words, not supremely. But God knows how he's made men, and they're horrible creatures, horrible, horrible fallen creatures. But he knows how to get through to a man. And he speaks to a wife in this situation and tells them how to win the husband, not by words, but by her conduct. And he says, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. The best way to win an unsaved husband to the Lord is for him to watch you continue to respect his position as the head of the household and that authority in the household. And then number two, to watch you live a holy life in front of him, a Christ-like, obedient life. And so it can't all be words and preaching at him and everything, and then my life is inconsistent with what the Word of God says. God says those two things are very powerful in moving the heart of a man. They notice more than sometimes women give them credit for. So that's the way to win them. Don't let your adornment or your beauty be merely outward, the arranging of hair, the wearing of gold, or the putting on of fine apparel. A woman shouldn't let that be the supreme beauty in her life. That word beauty or the word adornment there in the New King James, it's the word cosmos. We get our English word cosmetic from it. It's the opposite of chaos. And that's what cosmetics are for, aren't they? They turn chaos into some kind of reasonable order, don't they? Every single day That's the whole idea of the thing. And so there's nothing wrong with that. And well, what I was going to say was really good, but it's best not said. But anyway, it's not unholy or anything like that. But so there's nothing wrong with those things. But Peter says to the wife, make sure that your supreme beauty is not about the external things, not about your hairstyle, not about the jewelry that you wear, not about the clothing that you wear. And sometimes a Christian wife can give a tremendous amount of attention to her hair, to her jewelry, to her appearance, to her clothing, and these kinds of things, to the neglect of what really makes a woman beautiful and really impacts a husband and draws him to the Lord. So it doesn't mean that you can't get your hair done and go and get it styled. We used to call them hairdos. I don't know what they call them today. I'm going to go get my hair do. But anyway, there's nothing wrong with arranging the hair around a little bit, but don't make that the supreme area of beauty about your life, or the wearing of gold. There's nothing wrong with wearing jewelry. He's not prohibiting that. But no one should ever leave the presence of a Christian woman and say, "Wow, did you see that jewelry?" Versus saying, "Wow, that's a godly woman." And then everybody has to seek the Lord about where that place is in a person's life. We have to be careful that the outward isn't the only thing that people notice about our lives. And then the same thing with clothing. Obviously, he's not forbidding the wearing of clothing, but the attention and the resources that are given to clothing shouldn't rival the attention and the resources that are given to her spiritual growth and her spiritual beauty. Very important to make Jesus the master of our wardrobes also in the body of Christ. That's not just women, but also men. But rather, instead of these things being the thing that you're pumping all the time and all the effort into it, rather let this be the beauty, let it be the hidden person of the heart, what you are inside, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and a quiet spirit, which is very precious in the eyes of the Lord. So that gentle and quiet spirit that a Christian wife has brings to that marriage, he says, that's an incorruptible beauty. In other words, all these other beauties, they're corruptible. But this kind of beauty, inward beauty in a Christian wife, it never gets old. It doesn't age. It doesn't go gray. It just gets more and more beautiful. So pour the time into those things. What's the old Swedish or Danish saying? You know, good looks don't last, but good cooking does, or something like that, you know, so kind of thing. This terrible man, some man made that up, I think, on that also. We'll get to the husbands in just an hour or so here on things. But that's the truth. That beauty, that's always going to be there till the day that we go to be with the Lord. And that's what makes that spiritual impact in a husband's life. And so if the woman is given all the attention to this and this and this and this, but she doesn't grow spiritually and doesn't develop this kind of character from the Lord, and then she gets frustrated with a husband, he's not changing, he doesn't come to know the Lord, but we're not giving the Lord what he needs to work with in the situation. Now, there are times where you can do everything you can do, and he's not going to come to know the Lord, so it doesn't all weigh on you. God is just saying, this is how you can cooperate with me related to these things. He said, for in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. So they adorned themselves all the way through the Bible with a gentle and a quiet spirit. And it's a powerful thing, being submissive to their own husbands. And he uses an example from the Old Testament of Sarah and Abraham, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. Now, you don't have to do that. I do require that Karen call me Lord at home, but she calls me Lord Fauntleroy instead of Damien. So, but when it says calling him Lord, it means that Sarah, through all the ups and downs, and Abraham did some just boneheaded things, didn't he? Just boneheaded decisions that he made. And yet the Lord covered Sarah in the middle of that, and in the middle of it, she always respected his position as the head of the household. And so he said, whose daughters, that is spiritual descendants of Sarah, that you wives are, who do this if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. Then he moves on to the husbands. Husbands, likewise, dwell with them, your wives, with understanding. Now, I like this a little bit better in the Old King James. In the Old King James, it said, husbands likewise dwell with them according to knowledge. Here in the New King James, it said, with understanding. I don't think that the average man can ever understand a woman, But I think he can know a woman. He can know his wife. You may never understand why she does the things that she does or why she is the way that she is. That's one of the wonderful things about marriage. Sometimes, you know, guys just want another guy, you know, to be married to, except that there's a physical aspect to the relationship that's available. And those, no, women are very, very, you know, they do these, they're very different, wonderfully different in a lot of ways. You know, they do these things where they spend like $190 billion and they come out with a report. Flash, boys are different than girls. So would you mind me sending me some of that money and I can just tell you that, you know? Boys like guns more than girls like guns. Girls like playing house and dressing up in dolls more than boys like dressing up, praise the Lord, and dolls and house, you know, and that kind of, though they can go through phases and stuff. I'm not putting that down and everything. So, but there is a difference, isn't there, between the kids, and we need to understand that. And not understand it, but we need to know it. And to dwell with our wives according to knowledge is to take the time to know her well. How it is that she sees things. To know what she likes, what she doesn't like, what drives her crazy, what blesses her. And avoid the one and do the other. We can know our wives. And that's a command. We are to do this as husbands. We are to dwell with our wives with understanding. Giving honor to the wife. She is to be honored by the husband. There is to be an appreciation on the part of the husband toward his wife. I think being a woman and being a wife has got to be one of the most miserable experiences in life. Anyway, how do I redeem that statement? At this particular point. But I mean, it's not an easy place to be in the world. And God knows it's not an easy place. And he wants the husband to honor her. And she has a need to know that she's appreciated by her husband. We are to honor our wives as the weaker vessel. And she is the weaker vessel. Which means we not only honor her and appreciate her, but we protect her. We protect her. She is certainly, in general, the weaker vessel physically. And she needs the protection of her husband. Not always so. When I used to work for the phone, anyway. When I worked as a lineman and stuff, and you know, so they're doing all the minority things and different things, and I can't complain about it. I got hired on as a phone company as a minority because I was a man as a telephone operator. That's how I got into the company. But working out in that construction side of the whole phone company and stuff, and they'd send the women out, and they'd send some very strong women out there and that kind of thing. But, you know, their wrists would start to give way and have they could never do what a man could do. God bless them, they're working hard and doing, and we just did whatever we had to get the job done and all that. Everybody's trying to keep food on the table and all those things. But she's the weaker vessel. She really is. And the husband needs to protect her. And she needs to know, this guy's going to protect me. And we're called to do that. So to honor her as the weaker vessel and as being heirs together of the grace of life. And so she's to be respected. To look at her and say, yes, God has given me, I don't know why, but in his wisdom, he has made me the head of this household in terms of just pure authority. And I am in this place, and I am stronger than her physically, in some ways emotionally, because I don't have to deal with things that she has to deal with on a regular basis. Emotionally, I'm more stable sometimes, not always the case, but most often the case for. But I'm not better than her. I'm not more spiritual than her, and I'm not more valuable than her in God's eyes. And the husband needs to always remember that when he is in relationship with his wife. She is as loved and she is as precious to the Lord than any man, and probably more so than any man is. And so there needs to be respect toward her. When I used to do premarital counseling, I don't do it anymore. I mean, I may do it again someday, I don't know. But I would always look for three things in the couple that would come in for the premarital counseling. I would look at her. I would want to know that she can and is willing to submit to this man. Never marry a man you can't respect and you can't submit to. I would look at that and see, is that there in her? And I look at the man, and I would look and make sure that this guy really loves her, that he is head over heels in love with this gal. And then the third thing I'd look for is mutual respect for one another, how they treat one another. Yeah, they're going to have different roles in that marriage, and it takes both the husband and the wife to demonstrate the relationship between Jesus Christ and the church. Both of them are critical in that. But I look at it and I say, do they have a mutual respect for one another as human beings, as creation of God, as children of God? And if that stuff isn't in place, then I would move forward with things. We are to respect our wives. That's what she needs from her husband. That's what she's looking for from her husband, to be appreciated and to be honored, to be protected, and then to be respected and treated as a spiritual equal in things. And then he gives kind of a warning to us guys related to these things, that your prayers may not be hindered. A failure to obey the Lord related to these things, speaking to husbands, is it'll hinder our prayer life. You ever said something to your wife that you shouldn't have said or something like that, and then now it's time for you to pray over the meal? How'd that prayer go for you? Pretty miserable, isn't it? Why, your prayer life's hindered. You mistreated your wife there in that situation. Or, you know, maybe it's got upset and then said this and everything, and you're heading to the home fellowship and all, and you show up and you go into the home fellowship, and John or Eric or one of the guys asked you, hey, you know, Rob, why don't you open us up in prayer? I'm not talking about Rob necessarily, but you just had this kind of a fight-like thing. How'd that prayer go? Well, I'll tell you how the prayer goes. It's about a 15-minute prayer, and you pray for every single obscure item that comes into your mind because you're all messed up on things. It affects our prayer. And the other thing is that when we go to the Lord in prayer as husbands and men as the head of the household, and we ask, Lord, would you give me wisdom here, and would you do this and this thing and this thing, and God looks at it and says, if you won't obey what I've already revealed for you to do and to be with your wife, why should I reveal anything else to you? So it hinders our communion with God and our prayer life with the Lord. And as the head of the household, we must not be cut off from the Lord in that way. Wonderful instruction for husbands and wives, sometimes in difficult circumstances, and then for how the Christian marriage, or even a marriage where both partners aren't Christians, can be a witness to the world of the fact that we have a different God that we're serving, and you can see Him as we live out our lives.